Father in heaven, we come to thee with this book open before us, and we confess there's no book like this book, one that is forever settled in heaven, one that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we would ask that this book would speak to our hearts. We have come here with great needs, and Lord, we ask that you would speak to those needs. We have come here to seek thy face, and we ask, O God, that you would be found of your people. Come now in the midst of thy people as we study thy word together. Speak to our hearts, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. The Lord has different purposes for each of our lives as we would seek to serve and glorify him. In trying to fulfill his purpose, the Lord has had it that I study a great deal of theology. In studying that theology, I have found that there are some writers who try to impress you with their own knowledge of words. Some writers cannot write except they use 4- and 5-syllable words, wanting the reader to stand back and with a dictionary look up everything that he is saying. I find that amazing because the men who have been used most by God in the past have been men who spoke plainly. And in doing so, they have followed really the steps of Christ himself. There was no greater intellect than Jesus Christ. He came, God manifest in the flesh. And yet, when he spoke to those round about him, they did not have to have with them a dictionary, looking up every word, wondering what theological term he was using or what it meant. There are times that he used words that indeed were simple but had profound meaning, and you had to think. Our Lord made people think. But the difficulty wasn't with his speech. He spoke with the plainness of language. We have been looking these last few weeks at our Lord's statements about the kingdom of heaven and how to enter that kingdom. There is no doubt as to what he was referring to when he said that you have to have a righteousness greater than the scribes or the Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven. All who heard that message would have gone back with great confusion, great humbleness of heart, saying, I don't arrive at that standard. I can't meet that standard. And that would have driven them for mercy to the one who could give them his own righteousness, who could robe them in the righteousness of Christ, that perfect righteousness. You didn't need a dictionary when our Lord came and he said that there would be many who would come to him and say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in thy name? Didn't we cast out demons in thy name? Didn't we do miracles in thy name? And he said, I'll profess unto those people that I never knew them. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity or lawlessness. You have to do the will of my Father which is in heaven if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must repent of your sins and come and believe upon me. Our Lord spoke in Matthew 18 concerning the children around about him, that if we were going to enter the kingdom of heaven, we had to become like them. We had to be converted like a little child. And then he describes those little children as those who were believing upon him, those who had come to rely upon him. Simplest of language. Without faith in Christ, no man can enter this kingdom. We have to receive the kingdom as a child, he says in Mark chapter 10, earlier in this chapter that we read. We have to be born from above, as we studied last week. We have to have this new birth, which gives us the power to come and believe upon Christ. He spoke with very plain language. But this was not all that he said concerning the kingdom of heaven. He said a great deal more. This was not even all that he said concerning entering the kingdom of heaven. This morning I want us to look at a statement that he makes about entering the kingdom of heaven that has to do with the obstacles that are in the way of our entering the kingdom of heaven. He really puts in his teaching two obstacles. We're going to look at one this morning, that is the riches of the world. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we will look at another obstacle, and that is religious teachers. Today we're going to look at what he says in verses 23 through 24 concerning the obstacle of riches. How that the riches of this world keep people from seeking the riches of the next world. First of all, I want us to consider this morning the example that is put before us of a man who is hindered by his riches. You actually see this in the passage that we read, beginning at verse 17. This was a rich man coming to our Lord. In Luke's gospel, we find out he was a ruler. We're not sure what he ruled over, but he ruled in Israel. He was a rich man. Here we're clear that he was a religious man. We see that from his very confession. He came and he recognized who Christ was as to the fact that he was a good master, or as the Greek says, he was a good teacher. Good teacher. He came, as it were, to the right place. To some extent, he came with the right attitude. Look at how he comes and he approaches our Lord. Mark is the only one that records that he ran to our Lord. There was an eagerness to hear the words of Christ. And we find him kneeling before Christ. That showed a great deal of humility. This was a ruler among the Jews. And yet now he's kneeling before Christ, asking these questions, wanting an answer. Certainly there was an eagerness. There was a certain amount of humility among this man. Now, this was a rich young man. We would say in our day and age he was very successful. He's not an old man, and yet he's obtained great riches. He's not an old man, but already he is a ruler in Israel. Successful, yet a humble man, coming to our Lord with great eagerness to hear the words from his lips, to put before our Lord a very serious question. His posture tells us something about his coming. But also what he says about our Lord tells us something about his coming. His profession that our Lord was a good teacher. There are others that by this time in our Lord's ministry wouldn't have made such a statement. They were angry with his teaching. He offended them. He got to some issues that they didn't want to deal with in their own life and heart. He was willing to deal with sin and to tell them what was wrong. He was willing to deal with doctrine and to tell them what they believed was wrong. There are many who would have come to our Lord and not said, good teacher. He was not only a good teacher, he was the best of teachers. Of this man, we could say, nothing he ever said was an error. No preacher could ever make that statement about himself. This man never made a mistake. He understood completely what he was saying and how he was applying it. He was the good teacher. The good teacher. But this young man, while he understood that Christ was the good teacher, or the good master, yet he didn't go far enough. And our Lord Himself brought that to the attention of the young man. His statement was weak, because in saying that he was good, our Lord brought to his attention, there's none good but God. He was not denying the fact that he was God. He was bringing that to the attention of this young man. Do you understand whom you're addressing? You're addressing me as the good teacher. Do you mean by that I'm God manifest in the flesh? Now, he was God manifest in the flesh. He's trying to get this young man to think. Because he's going to deal with this young man's life on the basis of eternal matters. And it's important that he know that it's not just a good teacher speaking to him, but that it's God speaking to him. That what is being put before him is of utmost seriousness. Profession, good teacher, showed that he was a religious man. But the petition that he asked for also showed that he was a religious man. There are those who come to our Lord for different reasons. Sometimes their reasons are very carnal. What they want from our Lord is not something spiritual, something eternal, but it's something temporal. But not so with this young man. He comes for that which is eternal. He is a rich young man, and yet in need of something more than his riches can provide. He recognizes that. He asks for eternal life. How often the rich do not see their need for eternal life. They're so taken up with their riches, they can't see it. But if they could see themselves rightly in view of eternity, they would know that they need eternal life. They would know that they're going to leave everything behind, that their houses will stay, their riches will stay, their possessions will stay, and they will leave. As Paul said, we brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out. This young man had done some thinking. He realized he needed eternal life. He came to the right source for his question. You could go to no better source. And he comes to our Lord and he asks him concerning this eternal life. Would you note concerning his question how he phrases it? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He wants something to do. He wants, we could say, to work himself into a possession of eternal life. He wants to inherit it, but not by grace. He wants to inherit it by works. This is quite a different question than what was posed to Paul in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. There the Philippian jailer, knowing he cannot inherit eternal life, knowing he could not work himself into condition of obtaining eternal life, said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Not to work to inherit eternal life. I want to be saved. I've already blown it. I can't work anything for eternal life. And Paul takes that Philippian jailer and he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." But our Lord doesn't say that to this man. You see, this man is wanting to work his way to heaven. And for those who wish to work their way to heaven, those who wish to get to heaven based on what they have done, there's only one answer. And our Lord supplies that answer. He takes them to the law of God. You want to work your way to heaven? You've got to keep the law perfectly. He takes them to the second part of what we call the Ten Commandments. That is how you deal with your neighbor. He could have taken them to the first part in Luke chapter 10. He had a similar question from another man. And he does take them both to the first and the second part of the table of the law known as the Ten Commandments. But with this man, he takes them merely to the second half. He had not kept the law. And by not keeping the law, if he heard our Lord rightly, he'd be seeking mercy before he was done. That is, before our Lord was done with him. The law of God, if correctly applied to your heart and my heart, drives us away from trusting in ourselves, drives us away from trusting in what we have done, and throws us upon the mercy of God alone for salvation. Throws us upon the atonement of Christ, throws us upon His provision of salvation, because we cannot earn it. If you understand what our Lord is doing, you'll have great wisdom in dealing with those who are religious and trying to earn their own salvation. The Apostle Paul said concerning the law of God, that he, in Romans 7 and verse 7, "I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust or coveting, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Paul said there were certain sins within me. There was so much a part of me that I wouldn't even know there was sin unless God in His Word had told me there was sin. Coveting is a part of us. We eat, breathe, sleep, coveting. We want the possessions of this world. We want them now. Apostle Paul says there was so much a part of me that he said I wouldn't even know it was sin except the law had said thou shalt not covet. Paul was a lot like this young man. Our Lord says to him concerning many of these laws, "You're not to do these things," and he can say, "I haven't done them." And Paul could have said the same in his own mind, in his own heart, in his own view. He hadn't broken many of these laws. I think if he had a spiritual mind, he might have had a different opinion before he was saved. But outwardly, you couldn't have put your finger on the Apostle Paul and said, "Paul, you're an adulterer." Outwardly, you couldn't have brought Paul into condemnation saying, "Paul, you're a murderer." Not in his frame of mind, not in the way he viewed it. But Paul says, "Boy, I was guilty when it came to this law concerning covetousness." Now here is a young man. He says concerning the second table of the law, "From my youth I have observed it. I have been keeping it. I have been trying to do what the law of God says." And our Lord is moved by his profession. Look at what it says concerning our Lord's response to him in verse 21. "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." This man was an unusual man in any generation. God had dealt with his heart to a certain extent. He wanted eternal life. He was trying to keep the law of God. He was the kind of man you wanted as your neighbor. Our Lord said, "You haven't gone far enough. One of the laws is being broken. Our Lord didn't mention this law, thou shalt not covet, but when he deals with this young man's heart, it's clear that covetousness, his love of money, it has been ensnaring him. Won't let him enter. Again, as I say, like the Apostle Paul, we have a man before us who is very religious, and yet covetousness is at the root of his problem. What did our Lord do to this young man to get at the root of his problem? He said, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell what thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. He got right at the heart of the problem. It was no mystery when he first came to our Lord what his problem was. But to get this man to see it, our Lord took him to the law of God and walked him through the law of God. And finally he gets to the 10th of the 10 commandments. And now he deals with it in this fashion, that it explains it to the man. What are you going to do with your possessions? Are you going to have them as first in your life, or are you going to have me as first in the life? And then we see the calamity of this man. In his conduct, he was a religious man and a moral man. But we see the calamity of this man in verse 22, for it says he was sad at the saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He came to the good teacher and chose his wisdom over the good teacher's advice. From what we know of other scriptures, we could say he came to the good physician, the great physician. And he chose his own remedy over the physician's advice. From what we know of Scripture, we can say he came to the Good Shepherd. Rather than be led by the Good Shepherd, he decided to go his own way. He came a ruler, but it's clear he came in bondage to his riches, and he left in bondage. While he ruled over others, he was being ruled over by his love of his wealth. He came rich in things, but he left poor concerning heaven. He didn't choose riches of heaven. He chose the riches of this life, the temporal life, and he let go the riches of the eternal life that our Lord dealt with them on. He came a man successful in business, but he left a man unsuccessful as to the matters of salvation and eternal life. When we look at this man, he is a man to be pitied. Did he ever come to Christ? We don't know. Some feel that because he so parallels the life of Paul, maybe this is Paul before he's converted. We have no scriptural reason to suppose that. He came, our Lord gave him the answer he needed to hear, and now he turns from the good teacher. He says, I don't need that. He's not right. How often in counseling people come, and they've got their minds made up, and you take the Word of God and you open it to them, and as soon as they see the Word of God, they say, I don't need that. When you come to Christ, how do you come? Do you come with an open heart? Do you come with a sincerity? This man came with a certain amount of humility, a certain amount of zeal, a certain amount of desire for the eternal. And yet he came bound and he left bound. He came seeking this world and he left seeking this world. If our Lord would have given him something to do that he could have earned eternal life, he would have grasped it. But instead he went away just as bound as he had come. We come now to the passage where our Lord deals with this hindrance, where he explains how riches are a hindrance. And he speaks first concerning the difficulty of entering. And he speaks with a figure of speech. He makes a comparison between a camel going through the eye of a needle and a rich man entering into the kingdom of God. Now what a statement that is. The size of the difficulty is immense. Here's the largest beast of burden and the smallest of holes. The hole in a sewing needle. And he says it'd be easier for this largest of the beast of burden, the camel, to go through that hole. It'd be easier to do that than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Some haven't liked what our Lord said in that figure, saying, well, that's pretty strong. And they've tried to water it down. And some have said, well, it's really a misspelling. It's not camel he's dealing with, but cable. Just as in English the two are closely spelled, so in Greek there's a close spelling. No, it's spelled right. It's camel. Others have said, well, you know, the eye of the needle really isn't the eye of a sewing needle, but it's a term dealing with a gate that you would enter into Jerusalem. That gate would be for walkers going in. And for a camel with a burden on it, the camel would have to get down on its knees and scoot in, as it were. Difficult, but certainly not impossible. But I would share to you that's not what he's dealing with. The word needle here is the word for a sewing needle. And the word hole here would be the word for the hole of a sewing needle. And the way the disciples took it was that way. They didn't take it as something that's merely difficult. They viewed what our Lord said as something completely impossible. They were astonished by what he said. They were overwhelmed by what he said. In verse 26, they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? If it were a camel going through a gate, that wouldn't produce that kind of response. They're saying, who can be saved? Lord, you said something completely impossible. And our Lord says in response to that, yes, with men this is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. God is able to take this impossible situation and make it possible. Make it possible. Not only does the illustration show the impossibility, we really need to get at the heart, the source of the difficulty, not just the size of the difficulty. Look at what he says concerning the source of the difficulty. It's not just that you have riches. He does say, how hardly shall they that have riches enter in the kingdom of God. But then in further explanation in verse 24, he says, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It's the trust of riches. It's the reliance upon riches. When men have the riches of this world, they have the temptation to rely upon it and what it can buy and what it can do for them, rather than upon the Savior as to what He can do for them. We know that problem in America today. We sick? Well, we can buy our health by going to a doctor. We need food and clothing? Well, we just go to the grocery store or to the department store and buy what we need. And we live in a country where people feel a certain amount of self-sufficiency, a certain amount of reliance upon themselves. What do I need the Savior for? I can eat, drink, and be merry without Him. But you need Him for redemption. You need Him for the most important thing in life. You need Him for that which will last forever in life, eternal life. Psalm 49, verses 6 to 8 says this, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever. Men and women have the temptation in this day and age, especially in our country, to trust in their wealth, in their possessions, in order to get them in. And our Lord says it's that trust of riches that ensnares. Or as Paul says, it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Not the money itself. It's that love. It's that heart's desire. It's that covetousness for money that is the root of all types of evil. It's not the only thing that men put in place of the Lord as far as trust. Sometimes it's physical strength, military might. In Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. In other words, we're not trusting in military might or our strength. We're trusting in Him and Him alone. Some trust in their own righteousness. In the very chapter where Luke deals with this issue, the same chapter that would correspond to what we're reading in Mark 10. Earlier, he dealt with those who trusted in their own righteousness. In Luke 18 and verse 9, our Lord spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And what followed then was the discussion between the Pharisee and the publican, and how that the Pharisee came before God trusting in his own righteousness, went to his home condemned. But the publican came to God, crying to God for mercy, crying to be propitiated, that God would be propitious toward him. He went to his house justified. Atonement was made for him. He went home saved. The Pharisee went home condemned. The right object of our trust is always the Lord. Always the Lord. Not our righteousness, not our strength, and certainly not our wealth, whether we count wealth in terms of money or possessions. The right object of our trust is the Lord Himself. It is possible for God to remove trust in wealth and put it in Himself. He did that for rich men in New Testament times. He did that for rich men in Old Testament times. And He's doing that today. Apart from His help, though, we would say that most will not stop trusting riches. They will continue to trust in their riches until they die with those riches and leave it all behind. Later on in the Gospel of Mark, a rich man comes to our attention. In Matthew's Gospel, this same rich man is spoken, and in fact, in all the Gospels he's spoken of. He's called Joseph of Arimathea. And in Matthew's Gospel, verse 57, it says, "There came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple." God had broken through the trust of riches in Joseph's heart and saved him. Now, this man was prophesied years before he came on the scene. That is Joseph of Arimathea. You can go all the way back to Isaiah 53, and it says that our Lord was to end up with the wicked in his grave, and yet he ended up with the rich man in his death. He was prophesied. God had marked him out, and God moved upon his heart, and God changed his heart. It is possible for God to overcome the trust of riches, to change the heart so it no longer relies upon the riches of this world, but relies upon Christ and Him alone. God can do that. What is impossible with men is possible with God. Psalm 4, verse 5 says, "Put your trust in the Lord." Job said, "Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Psalm 40, verse 4 said, "Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside the lies." Psalm 71, verse 5, "For thou art my hope, O Lord God, for thou art my trust from my youth." Here was a man who from his youth was not trusting Christ, but the psalmist says, "Thou what wert my trust from my youth." I have been trusting you ever since I was a youth. We have before us also many an example of those who have been emancipated from this hindrance, those who have certainly been enlightened so that they would not be hindered by the riches of this world. Peter brings that to our attention in verse 28. "Then Peter began to say to him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." And that was a true statement. Peter had left all and followed him. Now, how rich was Peter before he came to our Lord? I'm not sure. He was a fisherman. He had a business. Andrew was part of that business. James and John were part of that business. They had joined together in the fishing for fish. And they left it all behind. Everything about it, to follow Christ. It was a real statement that Peter was making to our Lord. It was not just some hypothetical thing or maybe wishful thinking. He had truly left all, and he was now following Jesus Christ. Peter and the disciples had experienced this change of heart whereby they were not clinging to the things of this world, but they were clinging to Christ alone. Peter is saying, "Well, what do we get for this? Lord, we have left thee and have followed thee. We have left all and followed thee." And Jesus said to him, "There's no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life." Now our Lord is not here teaching what we call today prosperity theology. That is, if you follow Him, you're going to be wealthy. One young man came to me last year and he said, in his home church where he attends. He heard at Christmas time his pastor tell the people that in this large church there would be so many more millionaires if they would just believe the Lord and just do what he said. It's nonsense. The Bible doesn't promise to make you a millionaire or wealthy here below. But the Bible does make certain promises, as our Lord says here, if you leave everything for him, you will receive back many things right now in this life. There are those who've had to leave their spouse. That is, in turning to Christ, the spouse won't come. There are those who've had to leave their children. In turning to Christ, the children wouldn't come. There are children, and in turning to Christ, their parents wouldn't come. Family members who would not come, and in coming to Christ, they had to leave them behind. The Lord says, I'll give you much more than that. Many of you here this morning can testify to that. It was one of the great wrestlings of your heart when you came to Christ that you had to leave your family behind. But what have you found here? Another family. A multitude. It was my great privilege before coming here to go to many churches in the United States and in Canada to preach. And I found brethren there all through those churches who loved me, who would sacrifice for me just because I named the name of Christ. I can go into other countries this morning and find the people of God. Brethren, we have, as it were, a great deal to be thankful for. We are part of a greater family. He's the head, and we're all part of this one body. And so at times we can go, and I've shared homes, I've shared meals, I've shared fellowship with God's people all through these lands that we call the United States and Canada. Our Lord said, you will receive a hundredfold. You leave behind this one family, he says, I'm going to give you much more than that. I'll right now in this life. Now, you're going to have persecution in this life to go with it. You identify with me and with my people, you're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted. But you're part of this larger body, this glorious body that's going to last forever. Think of that. There are thousands, yes, millions of believers in the world. In South America, there's a people of God. In Africa, there's a people of God. In Red China, there's a people of God. In Asia, there's a people of God. In Russia, there's a people of God. Besides what we know of the people of God in this country. And you and I had very little to do with putting them there. In fact, we could say we had almost nothing to do. We may have supported a missionary here and there, but of the great multitudes, they're found in the kingdom of God because God has worked in this kingdom over the generations. The gospel has been presented. Churches have been established. And the gospel continually goes out through those churches. And you and I are part of that. Way over here in the United States of America, tucked in the corner of the world called Malvern, we're a part of that glorious body, that glorious church. Our Lord says, you say goodbye. He says, welcome to this glorious body. You have this great ache in your heart because they wouldn't come with you. He says, I will produce parents for you in this body. I will produce spiritual children for you in this body. I will produce those who will commune with you and fellowship with you in this body. I will give you more than you lose. More than you lose right now. By being a part of the body of Christ. But would you note as well, he not only speaks of the riches that are ours now, he speaks of the riches that are ours in the future. He says here, in the world to come, eternal life. Now that is but a short statement compared to what Matthew said. Matthew speaks about the change that takes place in the world. He speaks about the regeneration of the world. Peter speaks of this later on in Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. He calls it the restitution of all things. The time when God changes this world, when it becomes a new heavens and a new earth, a glorious change is going to take place. In that day you'll have eternal life, our Lord says. In that day you'll rule with me. You'll rule with me. Now to do that, it necessitates the removal of sins. You can't have eternal life if you have the mark of death upon you. And sin is the mark of death. How do you then get your sins removed? Our Lord says, you follow me, I'll get rid of the sins. It's not your problem, you just follow me. And our Lord, by His own atoning death, by His own shedding of blood on Calvary, removed every stain, removed every penalty of the law, because He received that penalty upon Himself. Brother and sister in Christ, if you have your sins removed this morning so that you're as white as snow in God's sight, you are a rich man. You are a rich woman. There are many sitting in churches today who do not have that, because they do not have Christ. They don't want Him. More than that, Paul goes on to say that you have a standing before God that enables Him to give you eternal life. You are as righteous as Christ is. We spoke of that in our study in Matthew chapter 5. This righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees is the righteousness of Christ Himself. It is imputed to you so that you are viewed by God as righteous as His Son, because you're one with His Son. All the multitudes in the earth, you are as perfect as Christ is this morning in God's sight. You are a rich man. You are a rich woman. You can't buy that with possessions. You can't buy that with what we call dollars in this country. It comes by grace. But there's coming a day when we have eternal life, where God is going to change your vile body, and it's going to be made like unto His glorious body. This mortal will put on immortality, this corruptible will put on incorruption, and you and I will live in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. That's where He's taking you. You may not have much now. It doesn't really matter. You're not going to live here now forever anyways. You're going to say goodbye to it. Only the fool thinks he's going to hold on to what he has now. You're going to say goodbye to everything. Clothes, houses, friends, possessions, they're all going when you leave. Where are you going when you leave? If you're a believer, your soul immediately goes into the presence of Christ. Your soul is perfected, according to Hebrews 12. Heaven is the place where the spirits of just men have been perfected. That's where you're going. Your body will rot in the grave, but you'll be in the presence of Christ. The real you will be there for all eternity. But that's not where you'll spend eternity. You'll be with Christ, but not in heaven. He has planned a new earth, similar to this earth, apart from sin. He's going to change this earth. You see that in Revelation 21. Revelation 20 is 22. You see that in 2 Peter 3. You see that in Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, Romans chapter 8. All this describes that time of the restitution of all things, when this world goes through this regeneration process. That's where you're going. And like the Garden of Eden, you will be in this new environment without sin, without hindrance to serving God because of sin. And for all eternity, you're going to serve Him. None of the aches and pains you now have because of disease will be there. You won't be serving Him wondering when it will be cut short because of death. That's where God is taking you. You say, well, Pastor, if that's where He's taken me, I've got to walk by faith because I can't see that. That's exactly right. We walk by faith, not by sight. You see that stated very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But let me read to you what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, he says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul says, I've got my eyes on things that are not seen, that are eternal. And that's what I'm holding to. I'm holding to Christ, whom I've never seen. I'm holding to my standing in Christ, which I've never seen. I'm holding to the inheritance I have in Christ, which I've never seen. I'm holding to this great hope in the future, which I have never seen. Paul says, I'm holding to those things that are eternal. For some people in this world, the riches that they want above all things is a good name. They say, if I come to Christ, I'll lose that good name. You might, if you come to Christ. But that's only among the heathen. God will give you a new name. If I come to Christ, I might lose the cash I now have, all stored up in the bank or in stocks or in bonds. I may lose all of that. Well, you can't take it with you anyways. You don't understand. I spent all of my time obtaining this piece of property and this house, and I'm content with it. I like it. I'm going to have to say goodbye to that. You can't take it with you. It's going up in flames. Going up in flames. Read 2 Peter 3. You say, I've got a family, and I love my family, and we have great times in that family. If that family goes to hell, I can tell you they don't want you there. You read Luke 16. The rich man didn't want any of his family with him in torment. You and I have been offered great and lasting riches. The Lord has put before us the riches that are eternal. And He says, come to me. Come to me. Now, you may take a wrong view of some of the things our Lord says. That is, I'm to leave my spouse, I'm to leave my house, I'm to leave all that and go live like a monk. That's not what He's saying. In fact, when you read the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6, Paul says very clearly that you who belong to Christ have a new relationship now to everything. You're no longer to steal, but you're to work with your hands to the point that you make a profit and can share with others. You're to work, you're to labor. If you have a spouse, you're to love the spouse. The husband's to love the spouse as Christ loved the church. If you're a wife and you have a husband, you're to submit to that husband the way the church submits to Christ. If you're parents and you have children, you're to instruct those children in the ways of the Lord. If your children have parents, you're to obey those parents in the Lord. In other words, if I leave all to follow Christ, I leave my spouse, I leave my family, I leave my wealth, I leave my lands, I come under His dominion. He now tells me how to treat my spouse, my family, my children, my lands. He now tells me how to respond to them. As the hymn writer says, nothing between my soul and the Savior. Nothing. And if nothing's between your soul and the Savior, He now governs your life in every area. And He doesn't say that you're to go off and live like a monk. No, you're to live in this world, and this is how you're to live. This is how you're to live. Things of this world are meant to be used by God. He ordained marriage. He ordained children. He ordained parents. Our Lord did that. He gave us the instructions for them. He ordained even that you're to enjoy this world and to have the possessions of this world as you walk through the world. He ordained all that. But they will become evil to you if they stand between you and Christ. If a person stands between you and Christ, if wealth stands between you and Christ, if your lands or possessions stand between you and Christ, they have become evil to you. They are driving you away from the one who alone can help. He will not allow anything between you and Him. Anything between you and the Savior is your idol this morning. And He says, cut it down. Cut it down and come to me. The rich man went away sad. But I can assure you the disciples were glad that they had Christ. Do you have Him this morning? If you say, I do have Him this morning, I can assure you that that which would have been a hindrance to you coming to Christ can ensnare you after coming to Christ. It can still be a hindrance. You have to use what He's given you, but not abuse it. Use it for His glory. It's soon going to be over. Your life will soon have been run. And it's what you have done for Christ, your living Savior, that really matters. Let's pray. If you are a believer this morning, Paul's admonition in his epistle to the Ephesians would be that we embrace Christ. How have you learned Christ? How have you come to Christ? Continue on that way. You overcame the riches of this world to embrace Christ. Continue to embrace Christ and use what the world calls its riches to glorify His name. Hold loosely to the things of this world and cling to those things that are eternal. Are you one of His people? If not, your need is to come to Christ. Don't let anything get in your way. Stop short of nothing except having Christ. Come to Him today. Lay hold of Him. I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. If I can help you coming to Christ, that is my privilege. I love to spend time opening the book and showing you how to come to Christ. But it's not me that you need, it's Christ. Go home behind some tree and call out to the Lord and lay hold of Him. Go home to your bedroom and call out to the Lord. You can call out to Him right now and not have the fear of knowing that maybe on the way home you'll die in a car accident. You can call out to the Lord now and come to Him. Don't let anything stand in your way of closing with Jesus Christ. Come and follow after Christ. Father in heaven, we are thankful that the gospel offers us this salvation in Christ and Him alone. We're glad, Lord, that You drive us away from trusting in the things that we can see, even in our own works, that we might trust in Christ alone. We confess all of these other shelters, all of these other refuges are truly indeed a false refuge, and only Christ can save. Lord, give us grace, and from youngest to the oldest, male and female, boys and girls, each one this day, that we would all know what it is to trust Christ. Lord, we live in a perverse world. Give us grace to see things clearly and to lay hold of Christ. Do this for Thy glory. Do it quickly, we pray. Do it in the lives of all gathered here, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen.